Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to begin our reading this morning at verse 12. From 12 through verse 20, nine verses, the word "if" is used six times, I believe. It's a passage that sets up what if. What if? We play that game. And Paul uses that approach concerning the resurrection to the Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and certainly that was the message that Paul preached when he was in Corinth in person, that Christ was risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I would say that the people he's referring to are not saved people, or they wouldn't be making that statement or making that assumption. But there are people who are in contact with these believers and perhaps are telling them, nah, there's no such thing as the resurrection. Jesus Christ is still in a tomb somewhere. He didn't rise from the dead. But if there is no resurrection, there's our word again. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you don't believe in resurrection, then Christ is still dead. That's Paul's logic here. He's still dead. If Christ is not risen, he builds on that argument, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is also empty, vain, worthless. So what you think you believe, your faith, is not true. It's just not so. If Christ did not rise from the dead. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Paul said, I was a liar among you. I was a false witness because we have testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That may be the worst thing of all. We're still in our sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Neck mic. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, miserable, the King James says. But now, in contrast to all of this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. Believers who have died in the faith, died in Christian hope. And so we ask the question this morning, what if? What if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead? Would that make any difference in your faith? Could you still go on being a Christian? Of a book written in the latter part of the 19th century. Haddon Robinson, for many years, was associated with Radio Bible Class in Grand Rapids with the DeHaans. This 19th century book was entitled When It Was Dark, where the author imagined that a group of atheistic archaeologists, now this is imagination, a group of atheistic archaeologists had found the body of Jesus in a Syrian grave. Then the author imagined what would happen if such a discovery were accepted as true. He suggested that Christians would lose their faith, Christian churches would close their doors, and Christian missionaries would be summoned home from the mission field. He predicted that within 50 years, half a century, the Western world would be plunged into chaos, defeat, and despair. If they found the body and found the ashes or the dust. Dr. Robinson goes on to admit that the book was not necessarily a good novel. He does point out, however, that the author did understand the heartbeat of the Christian faith. For if the body of Christ was found rotted, gone back to dust in some Palestinian tomb, Christianity certainly would crumble. A dead Christ? Who would believe in him? Who wants to follow that? The fact is well understood by all who study it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. A British agnostic, an agnostic is one who says, there may be a God, there may not be a God, I don't know, I'm not really sure. But a British agnostic once said, let's not discuss the other miracles, let's discuss the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then the other miracles are easily explained. And if the resurrection is not true, the other miracles do not matter. Think about that. Unfortunately, we only discuss the resurrection at Easter. And then we get it all mixed up with rabbits and chickens and colored eggs. And yet the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Without it, we are doomed. We're still in our sins. We're lost, Paul would say. Without the resurrection, Christ's death on the cross is nothing more than an awful tragedy. But with it, by it, we are saved. Because Christ's death was indeed an awesome triumph. Perhaps we ought to discuss it more than once a year. I heard someone say this week, and I don't know whether I heard it, read it. It's those type of things that you pick up when you're not really listening and paying attention. But someone said that we ought to pay as much attention to Easter as we do to Christmas. We start Christmas in November. Many places they started in October or September. But certainly we give a whole month to Christmas. And by tomorrow, Easter will be hardly anything but a memory. That's how we treat Easter. That's how we treat the resurrection. The Apostle Paul put the importance of the resurrection into perspective when he said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. Now that's a stirring statement. When it comes to eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, Everything is nothing if Christ be not risen from the dead. Conversely, if the resurrection is true, then salvation in Christ is a glorious hope. There are solid reasons for believing in the resurrection. And Paul wrote this statement on the importance of the resurrection. He framed it in a conditional sentence. He said, if Christ be not raised. Now, we need to first of all understand that from Paul's perspective, and he is the writer, he is not expressing doubt or uncertainty. He's simply raising a question. In the Greek language, this gets a little technical, and I don't understand it, but I believe what I'm about to share with you from a grammatical standpoint. In the Greek language, there are a variety of ways of expressing conditional thought. Here it is what's called a second-class condition that assumes the falsehood of what is being said. Assumes the falsehood of what is being said. If Christ be not risen, that's the falsehood. It's making an assumption that is not true. All right? In other words, the statement, if Christ be not raised, is assumed to be false. The truth is quite the opposite. In the next phrase, he is risen. A few verses later, in verse 20, he confidently asserts, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He has gone through all six of the ifs from 12 down to 20, and his bottom line conclusion is emphatic, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So in verse 17, he uses this second class condition to set up a hypothetical circumstance. Paul is simply pondering the awful alternative that if Christ is not risen, but he is, then everything we believe, all our hopes, are nothing more than misplaced confidence in a mirage. He wants us to understand how important the resurrection is to our faith. The proofs of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead are numerous and compelling. We'll talk more about that later. Many have written on this subject. Josh McDowell, who's still living, getting old like I am, probably my age or more, but he's done tremendous work in his life on evidences. And he wrote the book, first of all, Evidences That Demand a Verdict. And then later he and his son collaborated on More Evidences That Demand a Verdict. And in that book, which is a thick book, he devotes 80 pages. I looked it up yesterday or Friday. He devotes 80 pages to the resurrection. Evidences. So, my purpose here is only to summarize some of the major arguments as a means of appreciating Paul's confidence in the subject. First of all, the empty tomb. One of the things that they all agreed about, Jews, Romans, the apostles, they all agreed that the tomb was empty. There was no debate about that. The whole Jewish community, the religious leaders in particular, were upset over the matter. And that, of course, made the Roman world, Pilate and the soldiers, that made them upset. This was no little private concern. Great care had been taken to keep the tomb of Jesus. There was the Roman seal. There was the Roman guard that the religious leader said. Now, he said he was going to rise again the third day. Give us a guard. Put a guard there. The only tomb in Jerusalem probably that ever had a guard. But the grave was empty. And they could not deny it. They had done everything possible to keep that grave closed. The only thing they could hope was to explain it away. Matthew tells us in Matthew 28 that the Jewish and Roman authorities collaborated on an explanation. You know the word colluded that we're hearing today? Collusion? This is collusion between the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership to explain how they would blame it on the disciples of Jesus. Let's say that the disciples came and stole the body. So that's what they agreed to put out there. And yet that was so obviously false that Matthew doesn't even take the time to refute it. Men who had run for their lives at the arrest of Jesus would not have been able to overcome professional soldiers and brazenly break the seal of Rome and move that huge stone from the mouth of the tomb without breaking down, confessing a lie. That they had stole the body. On the surface, it's ridiculous. That's too much even for the most skeptical mind to believe, especially in light of the torture and martyrdom of the apostles that they faced later for the sake of Christ. Other explanations are equally hollow. For instance, some have said that the Jews and the Romans, Jews or the Romans, took the body. They did not face the same obstacles as the disciples. But think about it. They, above all, wanted to keep the body in the grave. And 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Peter caused such a stir at Pentecost by preaching the resurrection of Christ, if the authorities had taken the body, all they would have had to done was to bring the body, present the body, and Peter's whole argument would have been undercut. Produce the body, but they didn't. If they had been able to produce the body after Peter had preached that on Pentecost, the whole Christian movement would have been dead in the water. The silence of the enemies of Christ on that day was as impressive as the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. There were eyewitnesses. Paul begins his defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by appealing to the fact that there were many eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his death. In verses 4 through 8, I believe, he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, seen by over 500 at one time, etc., etc., seen by James. Those are just a few that Paul mentions. In all, the Bible records 10 distinct, identifiable appearances of the resurrected Christ with a regard to a variety of times, places, and people. Listen, there were appearances in the early morning, during the day, at night, over a period of 40 days. They took place in various locations, in the garden, near the tomb, twice in the upper room, on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that first afternoon, and far away up in Galilee. Three appearances were to individuals, Mary Magdalene, to Peter, and to James. Several appearances were made to the disciples as a group. John records three. On one occasion, he appeared to over 500. We think that took place up in Galilee. He appeared to over 500 at one time. The variety of circumstances defy the possibility of explaining away the eyewitness accounts as psychological hallucinations. There's every reason to believe these testimonies as real accounts of actual experiences. The impact of evidence. I've shared here merely a summary of some of the compelling arguments surrounding the tomb and eyewitness accounts. There are other additional evidences relating to the formation of the early church. The momentous change, listen to this, the momentous change from Saturday to Sunday as the Christian day of worship. And you know who instigated that? Jewish believers who reverenced the Sabbath. They began to meet on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection. There's no lack of evidence to substantiate the factuality of Christ's resurrection. These things we as Christians need to know. For as Paul indicates, they undergird our faith and they validate our hope. Let me share with you what some others have said. Some scholars, not necessarily Christian scholars. Sir Edward Clarke, a prominent lawyer in Great Britain, he says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. The gospel evidence for the resurrection I accept unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. A lawyer. Canon Westcott was a Greek scholar in the 19th century. Brilliant scholar in Cambridge. He says, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one last testimony by Thomas Arnold, history professor at Oxford University, authored a 3-volume history set on the history of Rome. He says, I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and to weigh evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Serious consequences of the resurrection. Paul was totally convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But he wanted his readers to think about the serious ramifications of that truth with regard to their eternal welfare. Suppose that Christ had not risen from the dead. What then? Well, he said that the consequence of that would be your faith is vain, worthless, and you are still in your sins. That's the consequence. Personal consequence. That would pretty much cancel out any hope that you might have for eternal life if you're still in your sins. However, since Christ did rise from the dead, let us consider these two things from a positive point of view. Here, according to Paul, are the benefits that come to us through the resurrection. To express the statement in verse 17, in the converse, reverse, Paul is saying that because of the resurrection, your faith is not worthless. It's not in vain. Faith in Christ for salvation is a valid thing. Some people think of faith as a blind leap into the dark. That's their description of faith. Simply a wish and prayer with lots of hope and no substance. But that's not the biblical concept of faith. Faith is, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hope can have substance and faith can have evidence. The Christian faith is built upon the firm evidence of a risen Savior as a proof of the fact of his sacrificial death on the cross. And God raised him from the dead as proof that God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice, with the sufficiency and the sacrifice of his Son. His death on the cross was effective as the means of our salvation. There's substance to our faith. It is built upon facts that can be historically verified. Be encouraged, my friend. What we have in Christ is not tradition. It's not tradition, but truth. It's not religion. It's reality. It's not ritual. It's a relationship. I like it when people stop and and sort of bring people up short that talk about the Christian religion. And I know that's how the world talks. But when we correct and say, no, it's not a religion, it's not rituals, it's not rigmarole, it's a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our faith is not worthless because Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, that means that forgiveness is sure. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can be assured of the fact that we are forgiven of our sins. As Paul would confidently say it, again in verse 17, you are not still in your sins, because Jesus is alive from the dead. You see, is present tense. Jesus is alive. That means then. That means now, right now. He is alive. The bottom line issue in Christianity is not a better life. But eternal life. And that is directly related to the forgiveness of your sins. I read a story this week by a man named Dan Hayden. Probably took place years ago, I don't know. At that time, at least, he was pastor in Ottawa, Canada. And he was on a bus. Public transportation, he was on a bus, sitting next to a young man who was on his way to a commune cult. All right? These are his words. As I talked with him about Christ, I sought to build a bridge by equating Christ with the very hopes that he was seeking in the cult. I shared how Christ would fulfill his desire to be a better person, that Christ would make him a new creation, help him gain insight into his true self, lead him to an understanding of true spiritual values. But I discovered that he did not need the Christ or Christianity of a better life. For in his mind, he already had a better life. Not done yet. Hayden goes on to say, I realized my error and talked with him about his sin before God. I asked him how his sin was going to be cared for in the teachings of the guru. He was silent. There was no provision in the cultic beliefs for the forgiveness of his sins. Do you hear that? There's no provision for the forgiveness of sins in cultic beliefs. There's no Savior, no incarnate God dying for his sin. There was no resurrection as a proof of deity and consequential effectiveness of salvation. We need to understand, friends, that Christianity is unique. You and I are a part of something I think is the most unique thing in the world. And that is our relationship with a living Savior. There's no religious leader that can prove his claims of deity by his resurrection from the dead. Every one of them eventually went to the grave. Every one of them. Only Jesus. Only Jesus came out of a tomb 3 days later. All religions either ignore the sin problem or they seek to solve it by self-effort. In other words, they're trying to save themselves. They're trying to be their own savior. They're trying to deal with the issue themselves that separates them from God, their sins. There's no provision for forgiveness of sin through a substitutionary atonement of a Savior except in Jesus. Jesus Christ is indeed the hope of the world for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. For he is the only one that has risen from the dead. Again, we are encouraged by the words of Paul as intended in the force of his hypothetical second-class conditional sentence. You're not still in your sins because Jesus is risen from the dead. Our faith is not worthless. And we're not still in our sins. There is validity in our faith. There is value in the promises of forgiveness. These things are true for those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. The gospel is real, and our hope is sure, all because Christ is risen from the dead. Do you understand how fundamental, how foundational that truth is to everything that you hold dear spiritually? Oftentimes, and I close, oftentimes when I'm doing a funeral of a person I believe was a Christian, I don't try to preach anybody into heaven, or I don't try to kick them out of heaven. I'm not there to give hope or give false hope. But to a Christian family and a believer, I think all of these promises are ours, and we hang our hope on them, and we dry our tears with them. And I go to the 1 Corinthians 15 and begin reading at verse 51. In verse 50, really, Paul talks about the mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's talking about the rapture, of course, and the last trump, the corruptible puts on incorruption, that those that have died raised with new bodies, the mortal puts on immortality. We that may be alive and remain at the time of the coming of the sound of the trumpet will be changed into immortality instantly and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then I always make sure to read the last two verses of this great chapter. He's talked about resurrection. He's talked about hope. He's talked about what kind of a body that we will have, and that's a whole other sermon or series of sermons. But the last two verses says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the resurrection is meant to be a source not only of instruction, but a source of comfort as Paul teaches them of the assurance of the resurrection and the hope that gives us. We're to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. All of this, these last two verses, are to be done in the light of the resurrection of Christ and our future hope and expectation of being raised together with Him. So we go on living. After we have gone to the silent city of the dead and go back to our homes and go back to work and go back to living. But He says, here's how to live: steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because we've got our eye on something that's way beyond this world. It's really out of this world. And so we keep on. We keep on. We keep on abounding, working, steadfast. We know where we're going. We know where we're going. Father, thank You for the Word of God today. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, when we get discouraged, when we get down, and we all do, help us to look up, maybe even read this chapter, what great hope there is, because He lives, we too shall live. The promise is we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. A new and glorious body prepared for eternity. Who wouldn't want to make that trade, that eternal glorious body, for this body of weakness, this body of sickness, this body of death that we carry daily? Thank You, Father, for the hope that You give us, for the assurance that we have, for the evidence that You have given us that we can stand upon. In Jesus' name, amen.